Turning this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that is on page 1211 in the Pew Bible. As you're turning, let me do say that it is a privilege to be here. I'm grateful for the church here and the encouragement that you've been to my family and I as we begin a transition in our lives, and it is a joy to be able to bring the word to you. We'll begin our reading at verse 18. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were noble of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are a God who speaks to us. We thank you that you are the one true and living God, and yet you have revealed yourself to us in this word. Lord, we know that if it was not for your grace, if it was not for your spirit, Lord, we would be left to ourselves. But we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your spirit who opens our eyes, who opens our hearts to see and to believe all that you have communicated to us. And so, Lord, as we come now to this word, Lord, we pray again for your spirit, Lord, that we might be able to see the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. That we might be able to end this Lord's Day as we began it with our eyes fixed upon our Savior. Lord, we pray that we might be overwhelmed and enamored with him and not with what anything that this world may offer. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe all that your word teaches us. In Christ's name, amen. In many ways, the church in Corinth and Paul's letter to the Corinthians is baffling. There are many things in this book that strike us as surprising. One of which is the first 9 verses of the book. If we were to have never read what this book wrote to us and what this book communicated to us. And I gave you on two separate pieces of paper, verses 1 through 9, and you read that. And then on a separate stack of papers, you had verses 1:10 through the end of the book. I wonder if we would think that this is the same church that Paul is writing to. When the book opens, Paul praises God for the work of grace that is done in the church in Corinth. Verse 2, it says, to those who are sanctified, to those who are set apart in Christ. This is a church who has experienced the grace of God. This is a church that has known the power of the cross in their lives. And yet, by the time we get to verse 10, we see that it is a church with many, many issues. And sometimes I wonder if a church like Corinth, in this specific way, existed today, if we would know what to do with it. It's a church that was divided. It had factions within its midst. It's a church that had party spirits. Some loved Paul. Some loved Peter. Some loved Apollos. And then there was the extra spirits who said, oh, I'm of Christ. And those were the least of their problems. As you get into the book, you have one who is committing fornication with his father's wife, and so his stepmother. You have believers who are bypassing the church courts and going to the civil courts. You have all manner of fornication. You have bizarre views of marriage and singleness. You have a lack of love for one another on the matters of indifference. You have chaos in the worship with divisions over the gifts. And you have what we've been hearing the past few weeks, views that are unbiblical on the bodily resurrection. But yet this is a church of Jesus Christ. And so in that way, this book stands as both a warning to us to stay close to the gospel, to stay fixed upon God's revelation. But it's also an encouragement to us that if we have our own struggles, if we have our own weaknesses, that God speaks authoritatively and graciously and firmly to us to come back to Him, to think rightly upon Him. And again, this book is a fascinating one. And what we will consider this evening is this one portion in chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. And in many ways, this section undergirds everything that Paul is going to teach Corinth regarding whatever issue it is that they are dealing with. And in 1 Corinthians is not a book that we would readily see as one of Paul's great theological treatises. We think of Romans, we think of Galatians. But I would argue that 1 Corinthians is every bit as theologically robust as Romans and Galatians. Because what he's going to do here, as one commentator said, is he is going to open up the gospel into every area of the marketplace. And we're going to see how the gospel of Jesus Christ touches upon every area of our lives, whether we are in church, whether we are in home, whether we are at the workplace. The gospel is rooted in our life. So you could even say that Paul was cross-centered 2,000 years before it was cool. Paul was cross-centered when that phrase had substance to it and had meat to it. And what I want to do this evening as we close out our Lord's Day is draw our attention to the glory of the cross. And we will look at the glory of the cross in three ways. We'll look at the glory of the plan of the cross, the glory of the power of the cross, and the glory of the person on the cross. So let us consider first the glory of the plan of the cross. In the passage that we have read, we see over and over this word of the cross, this message of the cross that Paul speaks of as the wisdom of God. This message of the cross is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God here points to the fact that the cross is God's plan, God's way of saving a fallen humanity. And this wisdom of God is set up against the wisdom of man. And we will see that the wisdom of man cannot thwart the wisdom of God. And even if you take the wisdom of man, man's best efforts, give man all the time in the world to devise a way to be reconciled to God, he would never be able to think of the message of the cross. That what Paul does often here is he will cite Isaiah, and Isaiah is one of those prophets that raises the futility of the wisdom of man to the surface. He shows that no matter what man does, it just gets man in trouble. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the ruler of this age? Where is the best that man has ever done? No matter what generation it is, it all falls to nothing. But there is a wisdom of God that is established throughout the ages because it was devised before the ages. The wisdom of the cross, the word of the cross, is not some accident that God saw was happening to Jesus and he thought he would make best out of what was happening. The cross was according to the determinate counsel of God's will before the worlds were made. And we see the whole Bible as the unfolding of that wonderful plan of the cross. As Adam there sinned in the garden, and he knew that shame, he knew that guilt that came upon him as he sinned. And who was it that speaks a word? It's God. Adam, where are you? And he pursues with grace. And he pursues with a word of promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that promise there fulfilled that day at Calvary. And that is the message of the church. That is the message that is to be proclaimed from the pulpits of Christ's church. That is the message that is to be brought into the heart by the Spirit of God, working itself out in all of our lives so that we do not fall prey to what the Corinthians fell prey to. And that is to be enamored with the sophistry, with the eloquence, with the things of this world, those things that might seem so exciting on the surface. Even as we heard this morning, that story of the individual who went to a church and had all of these experiences, but when asked, what have you learned about God? The answer was nothing. We're not to be attracted by the things that might produce within us a buzz. We are to be enamored and committed to the word of the cross. That is the plan of God. And we see this plan as central to the very life of Jesus Christ. Even as a young boy, he told his mother and Joseph that it was his meat, his desire to be about his father's business. And we see Jesus in the days of his life on this earth, telling his disciples, it is necessary that the Son of Man must suffer. There, at the confession of the disciples, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he then announces, the Son of Man must suffer. And then there, at the transfiguration in Mark 9, the Son of Man must suffer. And there, as the disciples are arguing over who's on the right hand and left hand, he announces yet again, the Son of Man must suffer. This was, and even as John says, the very hour for which he came. All of history is there to work out that wise plan of a sovereign and gracious God. And Paul says, that is the word of the cross. That is the message of the cross. And if history is there to unfold that plan, then we see in a greater way that the wise, the scribes, the debaters of this age, nothing that they can do can either lead man to God, nor can they thwart God's plan. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Man's best efforts are nothing against the wise plan of God. The Jews, they demanded signs. The Greeks, they sought after wisdom. And even Peter, the disciple, did not understand the fullness of this beauty and this glory. But to those who are called, Jews, Greeks, Peter, what they once viewed as that which they didn't understand, what they once viewed as either a stumbling block or foolishness, is now the power of God, the wisdom of God to salvation. So if you want to bring forth your wisdom, if you want to bring forth the best you can do, then Paul will even flip the wisdom of God and say, look, the foolishness of God is even greater than your wisdom. So wise is the plan of God. What grace. John Calvin reminded us that it's not the cross that gets God to love us. It's the love of God that plans the cross. That love of God, that loving plan of God who is omnipotent, who is omniscient, who is all holy, all wise, all pure. So loved us that he sent his son to die on a cross. But we see, secondly, we see the glory of the power of the cross. And for some reason, the believers at Corinth lost sight of the power of the cross. For whatever reason it was, they felt that they needed to seek that attraction in other places, in other ways. But Paul's going to remind them from two perspectives of the power of the cross. The first is, we see in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. He's just now opened up the wisdom of God. He's shown the glory, the message of the cross. And he shows that it has been powerful to them. And so he says, if you want to know the power of God, consider yourselves. An apostolic look in the mirror. Know what you once were. And know what you are now. What's the only explanation for that? What's the only explanation for you? In the eyes of the world, not great. In the eyes of the world, not powerful. In the eyes of the world, even foolish. But God chose you. And God chose what is foolish in the world, the message of the cross, to shame the wise. And that is fleshed out and worked out in the redemption of you. Ephesians 3. Talks about the wisdom and power of God in the gospel. And it says it is through the preaching of the cross, through the message of the gospel, that the manifold wisdom of God is on display. And what makes that manifold wisdom of God that's on display so amazing? It's because it is, the church consists of believers who were once dead and are now alive because of the power of God in you through the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is glorious and that is powerful. And Paul is going to come back to this theme as he addresses other issues in the book. He's going to give us a list in chapter 6 of those things that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And he's going to give that glorious, glorious word of assurance to the church. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart for Christ. You who were once characterized by filth, by wickedness, now you are characterized by being clean, by being set apart, by being forgiven. If you want to know the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, consider yourselves, and even those of us who may have been raised in covenant homes, what power it is for covenant children to be brought to Jesus Christ. What power it is to see God faithfully keep His promise from generation to generation to generation to generation. It's the powerful message of the cross. But Paul says not only consider yourself. In chapter 2, and we did not read this, he's also going to say, consider my evangelistic campaign among you. If you read Acts and you see what led to Paul's coming to Corinth and the things that immediately preceded it, his discouragement at Athens when he spoke of the resurrection, he became discouraged. But he goes to Corinth and God encouraged him and said, there's much people in that city. But now he tells us in chapter 2 how it was from his perspective that he came. Verse 1, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not plausible. Words of wisdom. But they were in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And it might be hard for us to think of the Apostle Paul going anywhere with trembling knees. But he says when he came there, much fear, much trembling. With one simple message. Not with lofty arguments that may impress. But with one message, the excellency of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when He came with all of His maybe difficulty speaking, whatever it was that led Him to describe His mission there in this way, whatever it was, it came with the full authority and power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's going to go on and give the reason as to why he rejoices in that, so that the arguments that he gave from himself and in himself are not the basis of someone else's faith. If I came to you in these lofty arguments, this excellent speech, then your faith might rest in my arguments, but your faith rests in the power of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that reminds us that it's not how we articulate the message, but it's the message of Jesus Christ that reminds us that it is in itself powerful to change hearts. And what encouragement that is when we go and we speak a word for Christ when we have the opportunity. Sometimes it's frustrating to think of all the things that maybe I should have said when speaking to an unbeliever after we've already met and departed. You get in that moment and sometimes the tongue freezes and you can't think of what to say. Or sometimes we even meet someone who is a good arguer. And as we're often reminded that we may lose a debate or an argument and still be right. But sometimes we might go away discouraged, thinking, ah, if I had just said it this way, then they probably would have grasped the gospel. Where Paul is encouraging us. No. It's the power of the gospel in and of itself to change hearts as the Holy Spirit takes that message and opens the eyes and opens the hearts. And so here Paul in chapter 2 is saying, look, consider my own evangelistic campaign among you. If you want to know the power of the gospel, look at my weaknesses. Look at my frailties. But look at the power of God. Then we come to the glory of the person of the cross. You know, in many ways, it's There are many crucifixions, right? There are many crucifixions in that time. There were two others. So what was it that made the crucifixion on that day on Calvary, the one in the middle, so powerful, so wise? It's because the one who was hanging on the tree, none other than the Son of God, incarnate. And probably one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament, and what I would argue is the key verse of 1 Corinthians. We have verse 30. And because of Him, that is the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Of God the Father, are you in God the Son? We could spend all of our days trying to plumb the depths of Calvary and never reach the end of the glory that the eternal Son of God in time took on flesh. And in that flesh took our sins and His body on the tree. What wondrous grace. What wondrous love. That of God the Father are you in Christ Jesus, who was made for us wisdom. If you want to seek wisdom, you cannot find it apart from Jesus Christ. He was made for us wisdom. He was made all that we need to be reconciled to God. Wisdom. That skill, that ability. And Jesus alone has that skill and ability to reconcile a fallen man to a holy God. Hebrews teaches us that Jesus Christ learned obedience through suffering that He might be able to be the mediator, the Messiah, the Christ. He is made for us wisdom. And Paul will describe or develop that wisdom in three ways. That is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so the text is, He has been made wisdom from God, that is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is all we need. And if we could but grasp each of these three benefits that we have in union with Jesus Christ, we will begin to think rightly in this life. And when we think rightly, we will live rightly. And so He is our righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. What we failed to do, Jesus succeeded in doing. What we and Adam did, Jesus succeeded in undoing. He perfectly obeyed the Father. You know, what gives the cross such glory is that the life of Christ is what it was. It's the life of Christ that gave the cross its efficacy. There upon that cross was the Holy One, the one who was sinless, spotless, holy, harmless, undefiled. And this is what made this such absurdity to the Greeks. You're saying that an innocent one will die for the guilty and the guilty live. And the wisdom of God is yes.
Yes.
That there on the cross, our sins placed upon Jesus, all of our transgressions. Let's not think of sin here in the abstract, but think of it in its entirety, the heinousness, the odiousness of sin. All of our evil thoughts, words, deeds, motives, all placed upon Jesus. And as we are united to Jesus Christ, all of his obedience, all of his life that he lived for us is placed to our account. We are declared to be righteous. In union with Christ, we are righteous. But he is our sanctification. What the Reformers often call the double benefit of union with Christ. He is our standing. He is our righteousness before God. But he is also our life, our transformation. He is also the power to live a life holy and pleasing to God. You know, it's one thing to kind of see justification connected to the cross, our sins on him, his righteousness does. But the same is true with sanctification. He dies for our sins, but he's raised to newness of life, and we die in him and we are raised in him. We are new creatures. And as Paul says elsewhere, it's not that we live, but it's Christ living in us. And it's in union with him. So in a sense, the message of 1 Corinthians is, be who you are. Live in light of what you are in union with Jesus Christ. In Christ, yes, you are justified, but in Christ you are also sanctified. You have everything in Christ to motivate you and empower you and to energize you to keep his command. And Paul will continually go to that in this book. And Christ is our redemption. And when we see redemption linked with righteousness and sanctification, the thrust here is that final salvation, that full salvation, that glorification. And so Christ secures for us not only our righteousness, not only our transformation, but also our full and final glorification. And that is what Paul will develop and has been taught from this pulpit recently in chapter 15. Because Jesus Christ was raised, it's not that you might be raised. It's not that We really want this to be true, but if Jesus Christ is raised, then it is impossible for anyone united to him to not be raised in that glorified body. It is secure. It is our hope. And that's why at Christian funerals, we have sadness. We have sorrow. But it's not a sadness and sorrow that's hopeless. Because it's not the end of the story. The funeral is not the end of the story. There's going to be a triumphant raising of the dead. And all those in Christ will be like him. So righteousness, declared to be holy, sanctification, made to be holy, glorification, the experience of being made completely holy. See, if salvation is in Christ, then the whole glory of the cross and what it works in us is to be like Christ. And as we, by God's grace, never get over the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, then we will know with joy and humble obedience what it is to be made more like Jesus Christ every day. And we live in this life amidst many toils, many difficulties, but with the hope that we will one day be completely like Him and forever with Him. All because of the plan, the power, and the person of the cross. Let us never get over the cross of Jesus Christ. It's startling that Paul, an apostle who received his training in the third heavens, never got over the cross of Jesus Christ. You can almost lay out any epistle that he wrote and say, in one sense, is Paul really maybe a one-trick pony? He's always taking us to what God has done to us in Jesus Christ and then developing the ramifications of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension for us. So let us never get over the glory and the wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace and the mercy and the love that is on full display at Calvary. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, so fix us upon the work and the person of Jesus Christ that we would find in Him all that we are, all that we need, all that we have. Or that we would live each day with our eyes glued to our Savior, the author and finisher of our faith, who has run the race before us. May we run with eyes on Him. And in seeing Him in faith, we become like Him. As we anticipate the day that He returns and we see Him as He is and are made like Him. Lord, may we never get over the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name.